All right, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last week we talked about from 1 Timothy 1, the importance of doctrine and how Timothy just wanted out of there. All these men were fighting and arguing with him, even during worship service, telling him he didn't know what he's talking about. He's a young fella. He wasn't well trained. And Paul's like, man, I taught you. I equipped you. You're ready for this. And Timothy's like, no, I want to quit. And Paul's like, no, you're going to stay. You're going to man up. You're going to do what I called you to do there at that local church. And here's how I want it to look. Now, before we get into the actual test, I want to share with you a teen ministry statistic found here recently. Did a longitudinal study of kids who, when they were 15, 16, were at church. And then later, people who were at church 25 and older, looking back to their adolescent years. And just a general rule of thumb, here's what statistics showed. And these numbers will change over the years, but they're usually about the same. And they really fit with what I've seen here as a youth minister over the years. First of all, if a teenager is not involved with anything to do with church or faith before they turn 19 years old, the odds are, or less than 5% of the people that are in church after 25 came to faith after that 19-year-old time. So to say it again another way, if a teen's not involved, if an adolescent's not involved in the faith or in church, man, this shows you how important youth ministry is, college ministry. 95% of the people who express faith or follow Jesus after 25 express that faith while they were in their teenage years. So important. So not much going to happen after that. Now, when you look at people 25 and older, though, if they attended church and they were involved in life of the church when they were a teenager, but their parents didn't support them in that faith, about 1 out of 6 stay involved. Okay? That's not great percentages. And I even look here, our percentages are a little higher from back when I did teen ministry. Is about 1 out of 6 is the national average. Here it was about 1 out of 5, a little bit better. But there are a ton of kids who came to the garage that the parents weren't supportive or didn't get them here or stuff like that. And we kept about 1 out of 5 are still in church today. Not great odds, but hey, Jesus said if you're just reaching 1 of the 99 that are out there lost, it's worth it, right? So it's important to do that. But if you want the greatest retention numbers, then you start getting parents involved in the ministry. Now, when the teens came with their parents to church, and they just came to services, basically, but there was no youth ministry involvement. They just came to morning service and go home. You're looking at about 55% stick with it. If they just come, but not really part of the church family, they just come to the service and go home. About half those kids will stick with the faith after they're 25 years old. But the greatest stat that's out there is when you have teens and parents both involved with the life of the church, both involved in youth ministry, 82%, more than 4 out of 5, and man, I've seen that here. Just about every one of our youth whose parents were involved in the pit crew over there or support staff, they're still attending church somewhere. Almost all of them. Had a reunion in Dallas a couple weeks ago. I got down there a day early and met with our kids from the youth group, and it's just amazing how all our key kids who were there, some of them weren't supported by the parents, but almost all our kids whose parents came to church with them when we were there in the 90s, wasn't it great to see? They didn't just come to the reunion. We just sat in a circle, and they all talked about what God was doing in their life. Here we are 25 years later, and these kids are still living out their faith. What, man, what an incredible privilege. I just sit there and cried. I was like a little baby, all right, in front of them. And so what I wanted to share with you is that we want to have, here's the key, listen. It's not just having a healthy family that helps kids stick with it, even though that's good, right? That's the number one. Jeremy says this all the time. He's here as a supplement for what parents are doing at home. But it is an important supplement, what we're doing here, creating a community of faith. Listen, a healthy church plus a healthy family, kids stick with it for the most part, okay? And God designed it this way because none of us were meant to live with our family on an island. God designed us to live in community, and that's what we have here is his church family. And so what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy 2, this is why this sermon is so important, is he's saying this is what a healthy church looks like, especially your worship services. And if you don't do it this way, it's going to lead to trouble. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. So let's start out here, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, looking at the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. And then there's another letter called a letter to Titus. These pastorals are the instruction manual that he gives for all people, all times, all places. That's what we talked about last week. The faith that was laid down once for all. That means all men everywhere. The same rules that apply for women in Africa and Asia and Europe. The New Testament, how a church is supposed to be structured. It, what was true in the first century still applies today. It's been laid down once for all. That's what we talked about last week. So here's what he's saying. It's true for everybody, all the time, everywhere. And he keeps emphasizing that in all of his letters. Now watch this. It says, first of all, when it comes to the worship service, then, or therefore, based on we need to have good doctrine, this is the primacy in the church. I want supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving being made for all people. When you come together, you need to be having prayer for one another. All people, everywhere in the world. This is so crucially important. Now watch what he says here in verse 2. I want you praying for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, when Paul says this, don't miss what I'm saying next. When Paul says this, who is the king of the Roman Empire? Who's he referring to? Anybody know? Nero. This is the very emperor who's going to kill Paul. The very emperor who's capturing Christians, soaking them in wax, and burning them alive for all to see. And what Paul is telling Timothy, you need to tell your church, no matter how much they may not like Nero, as wicked and depraved as he is, you need to be praying for him every single week. Not only him, all his governors, all his leaders, all his military leaders, everyone that's in opposition, every week in church, I want you to pray for him and all his underlings. And you can just see a lot of people are like, I don't want to pray for Nero. I don't like that guy. I never voted for him, okay? Of course you didn't vote for him. Paul says, pray for him anyway. And so when we talk about this, this is something, just to be honest with you, that's bothered me a little bit this week, is when I see people post these anti-praying for our nation in church articles. These anti-talking about America or singing a patriotic hymn. Nah, that has no business in church. What does Paul say? Not only does it have business in church, he says, first of all, I want you doing it every week, not just on July 4th. I want you praying for your leaders. Listen, you need to pray for the man in the White House, whether you voted for him or not. I remember one time I'm in church, and people get out, being out of shape of this. I said, I did not vote for Donald Trump for president, all right? I didn't do it. And I got emails that week, what, you hate babies? You know, I can't believe you voted for Hillary. As if you don't vote for Trump, some magical hand comes out of heaven and makes you vote for Hillary, all right, the other party. Like, don't send me emails because I didn't vote for Trump, all right? And then sometimes if I say something about Obama or whatever, listen to what I'm saying. This is what Paul is saying. You need to pray for everybody, whether you voted for him or not. We're down at the Southern Baptist Convention a few weeks ago. Dee and I are there, and Mike Pence comes to preach. Now, I had my own feelings about it, and what I was hoping Mike Pence would do, hear this 12,000 Baptists in the room, what I was hoping he would do is get up front and share his testimony, and he did some of that, but then it kind of turned toward all that Donald Trump is doing for Baptists in America, all right? Promises made, promises kept. It kind of turned into a stump speech, and I was just like, oh, man, this isn't a time or place. You know, I would clap for Vice President Pence when he comes in. You know, I think the guy loves Jesus, I really do. But it was kind of turned into a political speech, and I didn't think it was the place to do it, right? And so we're sitting there, and he says, I bring you greetings on behalf of Donald J. Trump, all right? And like 80% of the people stood up and clapped or whatever. But this one dude behind me in line, do you remember this? One guy behind me, mostly pastors in the room, he stands up and he goes, boo, boo. And then he says, Donald Trump's done this. And the guy's, boo, boo. And I just couldn't stand it anymore. I just, again, I'm not a Trumpster, you know what I mean? I don't wear the MAGA hats around or whatever. But this was just running right through me. And I just stood up and I turned around. I just stared the guy down. And he was like, boo. And he just sat down, all right? Not that I'm that intimidating of a presence, but I just put the Holy Spirit Jesus on him or something. I don't know. But, you know, and Dee was like, turn around, sit down. She's like tugging my pants, turn around, sit down, sit down. And I'm just looking at him. And so I finally sit back down. I'm like, man, if he does it again, this is what I'm going to say to him. Would Jesus have booed Pontius Pilate when he was riding by on his horse? I just can't imagine any scenario in which Jesus is going to go, boo, to anybody. Can you imagine? That's just, it's not dignified. It's embarrassing. I was embarrassed for everybody in the room that this guy and a few others were just booing our vice president. This is how Paul continues. This is how we need to lead our lives, whether it's in social media or other. And it just drives me batty. I can't make a political comment without people getting in Facebook friends fight. Here's the deal. If somebody makes a post and then somebody else, listen, social media etiquette, please practice this, okay? If I post something online and then somebody else posts something back that's not real nice to me, I don't need you to call them names in my on my behalf, okay? I'm a big boy. I can handle it. You know, somebody said, Steve, I've lost all respect for you because I said we need to pray for Trump or something like that. And then, like, they were like, I can't believe you said that. He's a godly man. And thank you for going to my defense. But you know what? I don't need you starting Facebook fights with people you don't even know, all right? I mean, you're debating people that live like a whole continent away, and they're not your friends, all right? So when you're arguing with people who are my friends on Facebook, but they're not your friends on Facebook, then it's going to get in. They're going to call you names because they don't know you. Y'all ever, has that happened to anybody but me? Somebody hijacks your Facebook post, all right? And then they start fighting. I'm like, y'all play nice together, please. And they're like, yeah, but I hate him. You're ruining America. No, you're going to hell. Stop, okay? And this is what... This, it doesn't matter what form you're doing that in, interpersonally, on social media. This is why Paul says we need to be praying for our leaders, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, the Greek words here are the understanding of undisturbed lives. And this is what we pray for as our government, for a government. Here's what Paul was praying for. Not that Rome would become a Christian empire. In fact, once Rome became a Christian empire, that's where the church went straight downhill, okay? It's where we lost our evangelistic fervor when they married the two together. No, that's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul here is saying, let's pray for the government that they leave us alone. That should be your philosophy of government in the church. The government needs to leave the church alone. We want to live peaceful and quiet lives. Just leave us alone, Nero. Let us live out our faith according to the dictates of our conscience and the word of God. And the way we need to be living our lives is in a godly and dignified in every way. And when you make posts and when you say hateful things about people who don't agree with you, when you boo the president of the United States, that is not the word that he's using here. It's dignified. Carry yourselves in a dignified way. We need to be praying about this every week, is that one, that the government will lead us alone and that we can live undisturbed lives so that we can live in a godly and dignified way. That's our prayer, okay? That's reason number one, that we pray for our government so they will leave us alone. Don't get too involved in our faith. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now watch this. Watch what it reveals about who God is. This is the key to anything Bible study. The number one question you want to ask is, what does this reveal to me about the character of God? Here's why we pray. This is what it reveals to us about the character of God. He desires all people to be saved. Don't ever let anybody tell you that God doesn't want everybody to go to heaven. That was part of the song we just sang. He didn't want heaven without us, so he sent Jesus down here, right? He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart. So when we pray for everybody, including Donald J. Trump, our prayer is that he comes to faith, or if he's already has some kind of faith, that his faith will be deepened. We pray that for all leaders and all people everywhere. That is the heart of our prayer. Because God wants everybody to be saved, our hearts must be and our prayers must be evangelistically oriented. My question for you is this. He's saying, first of all, this is so important. How often when we come together and pray, do people pray primarily for lost people to be saved? I mean, typically when we say, okay, we're going to take prayer requests, And not that there's something wrong with this. It's just not primary. When we say prayer requests, most of the prayer requests we get have to do with some kind of physical ailment. As if these bodies are going to live forever. Oh, God, please heal Uncle Billy so he can live to be 150. That's not God's will. Someday we're going to die. And sometimes God does want to heal us. But what we know 100% from Scripture is God does want Billy to be saved. Do you understand that, church? And my question for you is, when you look at your prayer list, when you look at our church prayer list, are the majority of the requests on there having to do with all people coming to knowledge of Jesus, or all people just getting a little bit healthier? Which is more important to us, church? First of all, God desires that everybody be saved. This is going to be the heart of our church, evangelistic praying on Sunday morning. We want to see people come to the knowledge of Jesus so they can worship him in the way he deserves. Man, if I can't get an amen from that, I don't know what's going on. Man, this is why we're here, is to pray for people to come to Jesus. We want this place to be packed out. We want to start more services. We want people to know Jesus. Now, this is, well, New Testament God, Old Testament. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 33. This is true of the Old Testament God, who's the exact same as the New Testament. Watch what he says. Ezekiel 33:11. This is God's heart. It's always been there. He's saying to the prophet Ezekiel, say to the people, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Sometimes we look at it, oh man, God just can't wait to get it to him. No, God doesn't want to kill people because they don't believe, because they're not living the way that they're supposed to live. He said, my will is this, that the wicked may turn from his way and live. That they'll turn back. And he's saying, turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? He's saying, change, repent. Turn. This is God's passion for our United States. This is God's passion for the people in Washington, D.C. It's God's passion for the people in Charleston, West Virginia. And right here in Canova in the tri-state area is that why will you die living the life you're living when you can turn your life to Jesus and experience the abundant life that Jesus has given for you? That is the very heart of God. Whew. Man, I'm just getting started. I got a full 20 more minutes with you guys, maybe more. Depends how well you're listening, all right? Then he goes to this major important verse here in verse 5. He says, for there is one God. It's what Josh was talking about earlier. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for those who would be saved someday. Is that what it says? No, Jesus died for everybody. For all. Which is a testimony given at the proper time. Jesus died. You can say to anyone in this world, Jesus died for you, that you might have new life, that you might be forgiven of your sins. This Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all, this is what he wants to see from the first. He is the only one. There's only one mediator between God and man. I had somebody who leaving last week told me that they were in a Bible study with a leader in a church who said that they thought there were other ways to heaven other than Jesus. And Paul just couldn't make it any clearer right here, is there's only one way. His name is Jesus. Jesus said it about himself when they said, how do we get to heaven? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the gate. I am the door. I'm everything. And so that's what we're praying. Is this is what Paul is saying, man. We got to get the gospel out there. This has to be the heart of our church, is to get the gospel to lost people in our community and in the world. This has to drive everything that we do. And then Paul moves on. If you've got your Bibles, you're following along with me. He says this in verse 7. For this, for evangelism, for preaching the gospel, for establishing healthy churches that will work with healthy families. For this, I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. And then he says, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. Now, why does someone ever say to you, man, I promise you what I'm saying to you is true? Why do they say that? Because they want you to believe it with all your heart. They don't want you to have any doubt in your mind. Now, listen. Paul's ready to get into something. Like when I say today that God wants everybody to be saved and that Jesus died for the sins of all men, I don't think there's any doubt in your mind, for most of you, that that's true of Jesus. needs to be true of our church. I would say most of you would say, amen, I'm with you. Even though you didn't say amen, I would think you wanted to, all right? So he says this. He said, now for this, I'm getting ready to lay down some more instruction about your morning worship service, what you're supposed to look like. He says, for this, I was appointed as a preacher and apostle. In other words, I have the authority. He's not saying this is just my opinion. That's why he started out, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm the one who gives the orders here. Jesus ordained me to give these rules of how you run your local church. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. What I'm saying is true. And then he goes to work on the men. Now, I'm going to take 10 minutes on the men today and 10 minutes on the ladies. Ladies, get ready, but right now I've got the hammer for my brothers, okay? I'm going to come at the ladies with like a heavy feather, all right? But with the men, I'm coming with Thor's hammer, whatever its name is, all right? Here we go. He says, I desire then. Now, again, he's not saying this is his opinion. I'm an apostle. This is what Christ told me to tell you. I desire then that in every place, it's not just the church in Ephesus, every place we have churches throughout the world, every place that men should pray, that's the positive. And he gives this, he's going to do the same thing for the ladies. Here are the positive things you should be doing. Here are the negative things. I don't want you to do this anymore. So he starts out with the positive. I want all the men praying. And here's how I want you praying in a positive way, lifting holy hands. Now, some people take this as though it's a command in church that you can't worship God if you don't lift your hands. That is not what he's communicating here. That's a crazy Pentecostal translation of this interpretation. It's not accurate. I'm just asking you a question. When you're in an argument with somebody and you go, hey, what does that mean? It meant the same thing 2,000 years ago as it does now. It doesn't take a whole lot of interpretation here. When you're arguing with somebody and you go, hey, what does that mean? All you men know because you do it with your wives every week. What is it? I give up. There it is. You know, you practice that regularly, just like we said in our marital counseling, right? Y'all are still together. That's why. All right? So this is what you're like, hey, I'm going to argue with you. It's all right. It's not a big deal. You know, we'll work it out. Okay? When the police say to you, come out with your hands up. Why do they say come out with your hands lifted up? Because you're going to come out and fight? Why do you do it? It's a symbol of what? Surrender. And this is what Paul is communicating to the men in the congregation, all men everywhere, doesn't matter if it's in 2018 or 118 AD. He said, here's my desire that God has put on my heart. I want all men to be praying, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That's the negative. I don't want you fighting with each other during a worship service. And now, say it again another way. You can't pray and argue at the same time. You can't do it. It won't work. If you are praying and then you try to slip, like with your wife, I'll do this every once in a while. I'll try to make a point during a prayer. And listen what? If you try to make a point during a prayer, it ceases to be a prayer at that point and becomes an argument. She'll wait till you say amen, but then it will become an argument. You praying to God at me? All right? You don't want to do that, guys. When you pray, you can't pray and argue at the same time. And this is what he's saying. Timothy, you've got to keep order in this church. And these guys who stand up and want to argue during the church service, they just need to be quiet. Worship service is not the time or the place for people to be arguing with each other. So, man, here's what I want. This is what I want your attitude to be when you come to church. It's going to be all right. I'll submit. Now, why is he focusing on this, on this one verse to men? Because, listen, submission is one of the key components that demonstrates Christian maturity. Submission is one of the key components that demonstrates Christian community. And it's a struggle with men throughout the world. Even though I think Americans can be worse, it's typically, this is what I hear from pastors. Listen, submission is the opposite of pride. I'll say it again. Submission is the opposite of pride. Now, people cherry pick verses sometimes to say, well, the Bible's against women or whatever. Listen to what Paul is saying to the men. Quit arguing. No place for it at a church. It says this in Ephesians 5:22. We're getting ready to move to the ladies here in just a minute. Okay, I got five more minutes on the men with the hammer. All right, I hadn't laid the big hammer yet. Here it comes. It says in Ephesians 5:22, everybody say verse 22. That wasn't very loud. Everybody say verse 22. There you go. Very good. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, in the way you submit to Jesus, I want you to submit to your husbands. This is a sign of maturity. All right. Oh, look at that. Paul hates women. What a misogynist. He's awful, whatever. Look at what Paul says in verse 21. I had you say verse 22 because verse 22 just follows verse 21, which says, we need to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the same way my wife submits to me, I need to be submissive to her. I need to be thinking about what's important for her. This is a statement not just for our spouses. It's for everybody in the church. When you come to church, it's with the attitude of we want to be submissive to one another in Christ. Verse 22 follows verse 21. He starts emphasizing something with the ladies, but it's only after he's emphasized it with everybody. So many uninformed and ignorant people pick out these verses saying that the New Testament is archaic, it's old-fashioned. But my next question to you is, I want you to think, why does Paul specifically address this to the men of quit fighting when you come to church and have a submissive attitude, okay? I want to put it in the context of all of Scripture from three different authors. From the writer of Hebrews, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Submit to the leadership of the church, okay? It's no advantage to you or anybody else when you're fighting with your church leaders, all right? Peter says it this way, likewise, talking to the men, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, the people who have more wisdom and experience, your pastors. Clothe yourselves, all of you, the whole church, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you see how they're opposites? Submission is the opposite of pride. Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He said, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, before I go on the next verse, here's a key of a mature church. You want to know what a mature church looks like? When everybody is saying, I want to defer to what other people care about. If this might be offensive to somebody else, then I want to do something differently, okay? I want to give props. I don't know what happened, but I'm going to ask. I have no idea where this is going to go, okay? I have no idea where this is going to go. Don't mean to embarrass anybody, but I want to see what happened today. First service, Titus had shorts on up here on the stage, okay? I noticed it. He's got handsome legs just like his daddy, all right? So, second service, you've got on pants. What happened? I have no idea. We haven't had this discussion. It could go anywhere. All right? Why'd you change? Nobody else had shorts on, and he felt like he was underdressed. Why did nobody up here come up here wearing shorts? Why don't our girls wear mini skirts up here on the stage? Why aren't the guys up here in wife beaters? If you don't know what that is, forgive me. All right? It's like a T-shirt. That's a very terrible term. I don't know why they call it that, all right? Why aren't they up there wearing all this nasty stuff? Listen, is it because Jesus looks at a guy up here in a tank top and say, oh, my goodness, they're all going to hell? Is that what Jesus thinks? Is Jesus offended if we wear sandals to church? I hope not, because Jesus wore sandals to church, right? Why do we do it? Because deep down, this is a sign of maturity. If you know something might be a distraction to somebody else, it might be a stumbling block to somebody else, or you know that somebody else cares, this is what mature people do. They say, you know what? It's all right. I'll change clothes. And you don't get mad. Oh, people shouldn't be that way. They just need to grow up. Somebody just needs to tell them. That's maturity. Immaturity. That's pride. I'm going to consider what's important to other people. And so I say that to say this to the men. Here it comes. Ready for that Thor's hammer? 25 years of ministry. Rarely do I hear from women, I don't want the accountability that comes with church membership. Rarely do I hear that from women, but I hear it more from men. Rarely do I hear a woman say, why do I have to go to a membership class to join a church? Men ask those questions. Why do I have to turn in paperwork? Why do I have to? Why do they have this rule? Men. Women may question privately, but men almost as a badge of honor say, nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's between me and God. Rarely do women fight with their spouse, saying, honey, I wish we wouldn't give more money to church. Usually it's the men that's saying, I don't know if we can afford that. Rarely do 21-year-old young ladies balk at the idea of listening to the wisdom of people in their 50s and 60s. A lady in her 60s asks a young lady, hey, honey, could you do this? Young girls are like, sure. Older guy says to a younger man, can you do this? Oh, man, that guy, why is he getting in my business? This is why Paul is making this statement to men, because men, much more so than typical women, fight against the idea of trusting someone else's wisdom as opposed to their own feelings. Men think, if I could just say it in three words, this is our man disease, I know better. And so Paul brings the hammer. He said, men, quit acting the fool. Quit being selfish. Quit being prideful. Put your hands up and just submit. Surrender. Dee and I were in Pittsburgh many years ago, 25, right after we got married. We went to see a Pirate game, and I drove all the time. I was not going to pay $25 to park. Wasn't going to do it. It's the principle of the matter. $25 to park. Come on. This is back in 1990, so we're driving around, and I find this place that says $5 for 4 hours. That's my parking garage, all right? So I pull in, I get the ticket, we park, we go in, and I'm watching my wife. We were, that means for you younger people in the crowd, we used to have things called watches, all right? So I'm watching the time, and the Pirates are losing by 5 runs as usual or something in the latter innings. And I tell Dee, we need to go. We're approaching our 5-hour limit. I don't want to have to pay $15. So we get out, because if you go over, you got to pay $15. So we get out. We're getting in the car. I get in line, and this guy running the thing, he's just slow. He's just slow. He's just like getting change, and I'm like 10 cars back. 9 cars back, 8, you know, I'm watching my watch. All this guy's going to get me. It's going to be a fight when we get up here. I get up with 5 minutes to spare when we pulled in, and I give the guy my ticket, and sure enough, he said, that'll be $15. I'm like, no, it will not. And I said, I've still got 5 minutes to spare. I said, read on that ticket. He says, I'm just telling you what the thing here says. You owe $15. I said, I ain't paying it. And he says, what do you mean you're not paying it? You can't get out if you don't pay it. I said, I'm not going to pay it. And Dee was like, you can just see the embarrassment over there. And then I said, man, I've been in line 15 minutes. I said, if you weren't so slow, I'd already been out of here 15, wouldn't it be close? And he says, $15, you're not getting out. And I just folded my arms right there. 20 people behind us in line, everybody's trying to get out of the parking lot, beep, blowing the horn or whatever. And Dee's like, just pay it. And I said, no, it's not about the $10 extra. It's about Dee. How did all y'all know that? How do you know what I said? It's about the principle. And listen, it wasn't about the principle. What was it about? Pride. It was just pride. I cared more about my $10 than I did the 20 other people waiting in line thinking the same thing. I got to get out of here to save myself $10. Just pride. Men do stuff like that. Women don't do it. So men, just stop. Raise your hand. All right? I want men everywhere, in every place, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And then now I'm going to the ladies. I'm going to be much nicer, okay? Here we go. You ready, ladies? He says, likewise, in other words, the same way, all women everywhere, here's what I want. Women, this is the positive thing. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or golds or pearls or costly attire, okay? What's he communicating here, all right? Keep going to verse 10. But with that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. In other words, ladies, listen, ladies, especially the younger ladies in the crowd, listen. What Paul's saying here is you don't want to be known and you don't want to be valued for how you look. We men have been doing that to you, and to be frank with you, the women do it to you too. They tell you that your value is in how you look. They don't praise you for your deeds. They praise you for what outfit you have on. I don't know that I've ever shared this before, but do you know my least favorite Sunday of the year? Anybody know? Have you ever heard me say it? I think I've said it on Sunday night. What's my least favorite Sunday of the year? It's Easter. You know why? Because I see people come in this room. Here comes mom and little girl's gussied up over here and her hair's all curled and everybody's running in on Easter morning. You can just see the look on her face. The battle that's been waged for the last 24 hours. Trying to get everything ironed, and so everybody comes to church that day, and instead of talking about how great Jesus is on Resurrection Sunday, you know what most of our comments are toward? Don't you look cute in that little dress? Or girlfriend, look at you. You got it going on in that dress. And man, this is what I'd like to do. I just don't want to embarrass visitors. I'd like to have a Easter Sunday where I tell all the members in advance wear T-shirt and shorts to church. Just so it won't be about the fashion show. And whether it's a church or wherever else, listen, ladies, listen, this is what Paul's saying. There's a reason why he doesn't say this to men, because it's not typically, I mean, I doubt today that when you got your tie on today, Phil, that you were like, man, all the women are going to think I look good in this. And you sure didn't think, I wonder if the deacons will think I'm good looking, right? I'm sure you didn't think that. But you know what? The girls a lot of times will say, I hope the guys look good at it. But more so than that, the girls think, I want the girls to think I look good in this. As if that's why you are a part of the body of Christ. Don't turn church into the fashion show. And I want to say, I'm so thankful for our church, because to be honest with you, 20 years ago, our ladies didn't leave a whole lot to the imagination sometimes. But thank you, ladies, for dressing modestly when you come to church. It's not the place to bring attention to your body, your physical attributes. And I just want to give a little thing as a dad to a young adult daughter. I don't want any guys looking at her saying, oh boy, she's hot. That's the last thing I want any guy saying about my little girl. And that's the same thing Jesus is saying to you. You hear what I'm saying? He doesn't want any man at church looking at you and thinking you're hot. It's not why we're here. He wants people to value you because of your good works, because of who you are on the inside and how that flows to the outside. Don't let anybody value you because of that. And then he goes on in a similar way. He says, now, remember, he just told men, I want you to learn submissively. Didn't he just tell that to men in 3 verses earlier? Okay, now what's he telling the women in verse 11? I want the women to learn quietly with all submissiveness. And this is another verse that people, oh, I can't believe Paul hates women. What did Paul just say to the men of the church 3 verses earlier? Same thing. It's not that he's picking on women. And then he goes on, watch, verse 12. He says, I do not... Now, again, he's not just saying this is his opinion. He's an apostle. He's laying down the authority. This should be like this, all churches everywhere. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. It means to take authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, why does he say that? This word for teach here is the word for like preaching, rebuking, telling people what to do. All right? But he's not saying women can't teach. Listen, I learned more about my Bible from my mother than all my seminary professors combined. My mother has one of the greatest gifts of teaching of anybody I know. And Paul is not saying here that it's not a woman's job to ever teach any man anything. Some of the best professors I had in seminary were female. Okay? But then what he's saying here is, I don't want you to assume the pulpit and start telling people what they need to do, rebuking them. I don't want you to assume the role of didaskos teaching. What does that mean? That's like preaching, doing what I'm doing here this morning, laying the hammer. That's not the job. But listen, is it the job of every man to be in this pulpit laying down the hammer? Is that the job? How many men have this role in a church with 1,000 people on the list? How many men have the role to get behind this pulpit and say, men, this is what you need to do. Ladies, this is what you need to do. It's not for all men. It's not for most men. It's not for 95% of men. And it's not for the ladies either. This is what he's saying here. How do we know that? What do we see? Some people take it out of context. He said, listen, if there's something going on you don't understand, if anything the ladies desire to learn, after you leave, go home and talk to your husbands about it. This is something we do here at church. Sunday nights when we come back in here and I ask, hey, what questions do you have? The majority of those questions come from ladies. And a lot of times I'll say to the ladies, what do you think? What's your opinion? We'll talk in small groups and the ladies will share their opinions. That is not the word for preaching, teaching. That's the word for just learning with one another. And that's fine. Give you another example. What Kathy Gu just did a minute ago. Was she rebuking anybody in the room? Did she stand up and say, you men need to do this? No. That would have been didaskos type of teaching. That's not the word that Paul was using. I mean, that's the word Paul was using here, not just standing up and saying, this is what Jesus has put on my heart. It's a completely different issue. And the churches that go too far one way or the other are not teaching the balance, the whole teaching of Scripture. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 18. You got a young preacher named Apollos. He's a great young preacher as far as oratory skills, but he needed to grow in his theology a little bit. So there's this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who were discipled by Paul. They heard Paul teaching. Watch this. I mean, they heard Apollos teaching, and when they heard him, they were like, ah, he's not quite right, or I need to explain something a little more. So watch what they did with the male preacher, young guy. They took him aside, and they explained. Here's a word for teaching is explaining teaching. It's different than the word for preaching. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. I can tell you right now, Annette Akers, I see her over the day. If she would ever say, here's how I understand this scripture, would that be out of line for Annette to come to me and say, here's how I understand the scriptures compared to what you were talking about? Would it be out of line for her to come to me after church and say, here are my thoughts about it? Is Paul saying that's bad? No, what I'm saying is I embrace that from her. Do you understand? But it would be wrong for her, but yet again, it'd be wrong for Danny Joe to stand up and say, don't preach that. My opinion is this. Whether it's men or women to violate the sanctity of the sanctuary and that cause disruption, that leads to trouble. And that's what I want to close with today. Why is Paul laying this down? Last week we talked the goal of good doctrine is the goal of love. What is the goal of having an orderly worship service? Here it is. It's right in the middle of this passage toward the beginning. He said, this is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Watch this. Watch what it says. Who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What he's saying is, you gotta have order in your worship service. Don't miss this, it's the most important point I'm gonna make. He's saying you've gotta have order in your worship service for this reason. What happens if you invite a guest here on Sunday morning and they hear us talking and bickering among each other? What's gonna happen? You think they're ever gonna come back? If they hear us fighting or backbiting, they're going to go to another church or they won't go to another church at all. You've heard me say it before, man. We go out knocking on doors, inviting people to church. Oh, we go to First Baptist Canova. The number one response we hear, what is it? I used to go there, but they won't come back. Why? Because if something happened 30 years ago, all they do is fight down there. It's been 20 years since we've had a big fight. But people say, I'm not coming back. I'm not going to raise my kids in that. So here's what I want you to get this thought. When we don't submit to one another out of brotherly love and sisterly love, it keeps people from being able to hear the gospel. Surefire way to keep people from coming to this church is to talk bad about the people you go to church with. Never do it. Moms and dads, listen, never talk poorly about the staff of this church in front of your kids. Never. There's never a good reason to talk poorly about the leadership of the church. If you want to do like Aquila and Priscilla and pull them over to the side and explain something to them, that's fine. But never talk poorly to people outside this church about leaders inside this church. Don't do it with one another. Don't talk bad about your church family. If you have a problem, where do we settle it? One-on-one. That's how we handle it as the family of God. And why do we do it? Because, listen, our heart is for people to be saved, just like God's heart is for people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that what you want, church? You want to see more people coming to Jesus? One of the key ways to see more people coming to Jesus is you walk into church like this. Like this. Like this.